Jesus' suffering reveals the righteousness of Christ. It reveals the sin of man and our need for a Savior. Proverbs 17, chapter 3, uses the process of refining gold as a metaphor. The process of refining gold. It reads, "The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts." So what does this mean? It means just as heat reveals what is gold and what is dross, the Lord uses fiery trials in life to reveal what is in people's hearts. What has this looked like for you? When you experience suffering, how do you respond? What kind of fruit appears, is manifested when you suffer? When you experience pain or loss, do you see yourself responding with love, with joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, or self-control? Or rather, when you go through seasons of pain, do you see selfishness in yourself? Do you see bitterness? Do you see irritation, angry thoughts, binging, or escape? This morning in Luke chapter 22, we're going to consider some case studies on how people respond to trials. The way that these people respond to these trials is going to tell us much about who these people are. And what we're going to see, to summarize it, this is the main point, is that Jesus' suffering reveals the righteousness of Christ. It reveals the sin of man and our need for a Savior. So I'll say that one more time for those who are taking notes. Jesus' suffering reveals the righteousness of Christ. It reveals the sinfulness of man and our need for a Savior. And it's a little bit longer of a text, and so we're going to divide it into four stages. You'll see that there's four natural stages in this text. And so the four stages are going to be the preparation. That's the first one. And the second one is the arrest. The third will be the denial. And the fourth and the final stage is the mockery. So the preparation, the arrest, the denial, and the mockery. So before we begin, will you please join me in prayer? Father, what an awesome blessing it is to have this opportunity this morning to meditate on the suffering of Jesus. Please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, work powerfully in our hearts. Help us to understand your word. Help us to respond in faith and obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' suffering reveals the righteousness of Christ, the sinfulness of man, and our need for a Savior. So look with me first at this first section called the preparation. In what ways do you prepare for potential hardships in your life? Some people, they buy insurance policies. Some people save up money for emergencies. Some people will write a last will and testimony. These are all good things to do. Others might spend time helping other people so that when they need help, the people that they've helped will help them. Okay, now listen to verses 39 to 46. To how Jesus wants to prepare himself and his disciples for the suffering that is about to happen to him and to them. In verse 39, it begins, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So how does Jesus want to prepare for suffering? By praying. He knows that he needs to pray. He also knows that his disciples need to prepare themselves by praying. Jesus is very aware of the suffering that is about to befall him. Before this point, Jesus has spoken many times in the book of Luke in many ways about his suffering and death that are going to occur after he arrives in Jerusalem. And he's been in Jerusalem for several days now. But that's not all. Jesus knew that it wasn't just himself who would be tested by this trial. At the beginning of chapter 22, which we just read, Jesus tells the disciples that they will be tested also, that Satan is going to sift them like wheat. And so now Jesus brings them into the garden with him to prepare for this trial by praying. What kind of prayer do you think the disciples should have prayed to prepare themselves for this trial? They might have wondered the same thing. Good thing Jesus was only a stone's throw away. They could have heard his prayer. So let's look at how Jesus prays to prepare himself for suffering. In verse 41, it says that he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father." So notice first that Jesus addresses God as Father. Why does he address God as Father? He does it because it's true. God is Jesus' Father. Jesus is the Son of God. When Jesus addresses God as Father, he knows that God loves him and will provide for him as a father loves and provides for his child. So to prepare for suffering by praying, Jesus begins by addressing God as Father. What does he say next? In verse 42, he says, "If you are willing." So Jesus is about to make his own request, but first he acknowledges that the thing he so greatly desires is not nearly as important as the will of God. And so the second thing that Jesus says is, "If you are willing." And now we're going to see Jesus bring his actual request. What is his request? What does he ask? He says, "Remove this cup from me." What is Jesus's cup? What is this cup that Jesus is asking God to remove? Well, Jesus's cup refers to a common theme in the Old Testament, which is the wrath of God. The Old Testament, in many different places, describes God's punishment for sinners as a cup of wrath that they must drink. It uses the image of a cup of wine. So, for example, Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Or in Jeremiah chapter 25, 15 to 16, it says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" When the Holy God punishes wicked men, his punishment is so harsh and great that it is described as a cup of wine. When God's wrath falls, it comes with such brutal destruction that those who experience it stagger like crazed, drunken people. God's cup of wrath is a graphic picture of the devastation that is coming to wicked men. But Jesus' calling from God, what God has called Jesus to, and the very work that Jesus came into the world to do, was to drink the cup of God's wrath on behalf of wicked men. Do you realize how much wrath God has been patiently storing up for all history to to this point. Think about all the sick and wicked things that people have done throughout history before God's face. Think about all the cruel things that people have done to you. Think about all the things that you've done to other people. The wickedness that you know about is just the tip of the iceberg. For every single evil act that has ever been committed, God, the all-seeing judge, must respond with the appropriate just consequences. This is crucially important that we all must know this. Let me repeat it. For every single evil act that has ever been committed, God, the all-seeing judge, must respond with appropriately just consequences. And yet Jesus came to take all those consequences upon himself. He came to drink the cup of the wrath of God. In the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And Jesus drained it down to the dregs. Hallelujah. That is the best of news. Jesus drained the cup of God's wrath by dying on the cross. And in doing so, by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus, you can be saved from the wrath of God that you deserve. If this is a new concept for you, or if it's confusing, if you have more questions, please come talk to me after the service or ask one of the other church members about this, about Jesus' cross. But let's get back to Jesus' prayer, where he's not through yet. This is very curious. He says, before Jesus drank the cup, he actually asked God to remove the cup from him. He's praying as he told his disciples, pray that you do not enter into temptation. But why would Jesus do that? Why would he ask, if it's his mission to take this cup, why would he ask God to take it away? The reason is because Jesus is human. Jesus did exactly what a human should do when they face a trial. He showed himself to be the perfect human. What should a human do when we face suffering, danger, or death? We should come to our Heavenly Father, and we should ask for him to remove it if possible. Proverbs 22:3 says, "The prudent," meaning the wise, "the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." It honors God. It honors God when we as humans, when we face suffering, we bring our sufferings before him and ask him for relief. That honors God when we bring our sufferings before him. Think about this. If you are not bringing your suffering to God in prayer, this means that you are bringing your suffering to some false god. You're not just doing nothing with your suffering. You're doing something with your suffering if you're not bringing your suffering to God. That false god that you're going to, it may be yourself. I'm just going to handle this myself. Exalting yourself as God. Or it might be some drink or some drug. Or it might be media, some other escape, or it might be some other person. All of that is idolatry. But Jesus here, he's honoring God by bringing his suffering to God. He's modeling for us what it means to be the perfect human. We bring our suffering before God. But look how Jesus concludes his prayer in verse 42. After his request, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So just as important, or perhaps even more important than bringing our needs and our desires to God, is for us to proclaim to him, "Not my will, but yours be done." So what has Jesus just done in prayer? Has he successfully gotten rid of his suffering? Has he gotten rid of this cup? Spoiler alert, no, not at all. God is not going to answer his prayer by removing his suffering. But Jesus has prepared his heart for his suffering. How has he done this? First, Jesus has acknowledged the dreaded thing that he wants to avoid. And then he confesses that God and his will are even greater than avoiding this suffering. And was this easy for Jesus to do? No. It says that this prayer was agonizing for Jesus. But when he rises up from his prayer, he is ready to face the cup. Having prepared himself, Jesus then walks back to where he left the disciples to prepare through prayer. And what does he find when he gets to the disciples? They are sleeping for sorrow. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Okay, so we just looked at the preparation stage of Jesus' suffering. And so what does the preparation stage show us about Jesus' righteousness and the sin of man and our need for a Savior? Jesus knew that suffering was coming, and he prepared for the suffering through prayer. He honored God as he prepared for his suffering. The disciples, on the other hand, they neglected the instruction of Jesus and they fell asleep. They did not bring their suffering before God. So what about you? When you confront suffering, when suffering is before you, you should pray as Jesus prayed. You should pray that you will not enter into this temptation. What kind of trials are you facing today? What is the cup of suffering that you are fearing? Is your cup the exhaustion from too much work? Is it the wrath of your boss? Do you face potential failure on some project? Or perhaps your cup of suffering is related to family. Do you struggle with the potential of life without marriage? Or perhaps you are married, but you're struggling with the very real possibility that your spouse is not going to change. Kids in the room. Do we have kids in the room? Yeah. Kids in the room. Are you worried that you won't get the grade that you were hoping for on a test or a class that you need? Or do you have a friend that you're afraid might reject you? Friends, these are our sufferings. They are our real and painful sufferings that affect what we feel. They affect what we do, and they affect what we say. Whatever the suffering is that you face, you honor God by bringing your suffering before him. And by praying, "Father, if you will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Let's look at the next scene, the arrest. I mentioned, or maybe I forgot to mention, but as Jesus was telling, the second time he's telling his disciples to wake up and pray, it's already too late. The temptation for the disciples has already arrived. Listen to verses 47 to 53. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords? Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And so, like I said, as Jesus was telling his disciples to prepare by praying the second time, a large mob with torches and clubs is mobilizing on the garden. Leading the crowd is Judas, who is one of Jesus' 12 chosen apostles. Judas is one of the most infamous and wicked people in the Western psyche. What is so wicked about Judas? What's so wicked about Judas? It's that Judas sold Jesus, the Christ. Judas, for a few pieces of silver, was willing to lead Jesus' enemies to a place where they could secretly arrest him. But what makes Judas' betrayal so wicked? It was the identity of the person whom Judas betrayed. Jesus, he made it clear his identity to Judas, didn't he? He said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" You see, Jesus was no ordinary teacher, no ordinary human. Jesus was the Son of Man. What is the Son of Man? 500 years before Jesus was born, one of the prophets of Israel, Daniel, he describes the future Savior as the Son of Man. Listen to Daniel in chapter 7. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This Jesus, the Son of Man, was who Judas sold for a few pieces of silver. Yet Jesus, in the face of such wickedness and danger, Jesus still lovingly admonished Judas for his crime. "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And so here we see the contrast of Judas' wickedness and Jesus' righteousness. But next we're going to see another contrast. We see the contrast of the response of the disciples versus the response of Jesus. And we already know that the disciples had not prepared themselves for this trial. They were not prepared. So when the trial comes, they therefore seek to use their own way to stop the suffering from coming. And the result of that is that one of them cuts the ear off of an enemy. Jesus, having prepared himself through prayer, is on a completely different wavelength. Instead of joining with the disciples to destroy his attackers, which he could have, Jesus reaches out and heals his enemy. And so there we see now the contrast between Judas and Jesus, between the disciples and Jesus, and now we're going to see a final contrast in this section that is between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. For the past several days up to this point, Jesus had been teaching openly in the temple during the daytime, the temple, the most public place of all Jerusalem. And many, many large crowds had been coming to hear him preach. If Jesus had done anything wrong, then anyone could have come and arrested him at any point. Yet these Jewish leaders, in their wicked schemes, they can only work at night. So Jesus says to them, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And in rebuking them, Jesus is also loving them, isn't he? He doesn't have to point out their sin. He could have just let them sin, but in his kindness, he pointed out their sin to them. In pointing out their sin, they have the opportunity to face what they are doing and repent. If not now, then perhaps later. They can look back on this and see, remember Jesus' words and repent. And so in this arrest phase, once again, we see the goodness, the righteousness of Jesus and the sin of man. So what might it look like for you to respond to this section in faith? One way that you could respond is to love your enemies the way Jesus loved his enemies. Jesus pointed out the sin of his enemies. That was how he loved them. Pointing out somebody's sin is a really important, can be a really important act of love. Proverbs 27:6 says, Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was a friend to Judas and the Jewish leaders when he pointed out their sin. He was a faithful friend. But before they attacked Jesus, Judas and the Jewish leaders, they showered Jesus with compliments and with kisses. It's painful when people point out my sin. It hurts, but it gives me life. As disciples of Jesus, you are called to help the people in your life by lovingly pointing out their sin. In fact, one of the things that, as a member of this church, you promise in the church covenant is that you will faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We're going to read the church covenant in a little bit when we take communion, and so you'll see that line in there. Jesus came to save us from our sin which leads to death. And so one of the greatest blessings of joining a local church is having members who will point out your sin when they see it in love. Now let's consider the third section, the denial. It's Peter's denial, to be specific. It starts in verse 54. It says, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." So let's consider Peter's sin. First of all, Peter, he didn't think he was capable of this sin. He thought his love and faithfulness to Jesus was stronger than this. Earlier in chapter 20, when Jesus told Peter in advance that this would happen, Peter disagreed with great confidence. He said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." But Peter misjudged his spiritual strength. And this is why we as humans, we ask God to take away the suffering that is coming our way. You may think that you are strong enough to handle these sufferings, but like Peter, you don't know your weakness. God may or may not take away the suffering, but you need to humbly prepare for it as Jesus prepared for his. Note also that after the rooster crowed and the Lord looked at Peter, what did he do? He went out and he grieved bitterly. This grief over his sin, it was the beginning of repentance. We know that after this, if we keep reading in the book of Luke, we know that he returned to his brothers. And we also know that ultimately Peter was also crucified with Christ because of his good confession. He confessed Christ. He was later on crucified himself. So in Peter, we also see sin, don't we? He denied Christ. But just as important, we see that Peter repented over his sin. When you sin, my prayer is that you can respond like Peter does. Peter, in denying Christ, he sinned grievously against him. But then he responded to his sin with bitter weeping. And very quickly, as we see, he returned to Christ and to his church. When you, like Peter, find yourself having given in to sin, grieve for your sin and come back quickly to Jesus. Confess your sin to Jesus. Enjoy the total forgiveness that he has purchased for you on the cross. and confess your sin to another church member. Let us walk alongside you as you struggle with sin. Now, it's time to consider the final stage in this part of Jesus' suffering. It's the mockery stage. What does this stage show us about the mockers? What does it reveal about Jesus? Look with me as I read from verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who was it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Let's first consider the sin of the men who mock Jesus. First, again, by thinking about the person who they are sinning against. We talked earlier about Jesus being the Son of Man, the Savior. But Jesus is not only a human Savior. Jesus is the second member of the Godhead. He is the eternal Word, who before the creation of the universe was with God and was God. Who is Jesus? Let me just read to you part of the passage from Colossians that Mako preached from last week here. In Colossians chapter 1, it tells us who Jesus is. Listen, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And they mocked him. They played games with the eternal God, who was at that very moment holding all things together, including themselves. This is the glory of God, whose face Moses could not even look upon without dying. And they blasphemed him to his face. But this isn't very surprising, is it? We've all grown accustomed to seeing this kind of irreverence in people. That's just what sinful humans do. We mock people. We tear people down. We have fun at other people's expense. What is surprising here is the mercy and the meekness of our glorious and great God, Jesus Christ. Who is like him in glory? Yet who is like him in mercy, in patience, in forgiveness, and compassion? Oh my God and my Lord, what a glorious God is Jesus. Man cannot invent a God like Jesus. We could never conceive of a mercy as great as his. So besides praise and adoration and gratitude and joy, how else can we respond to Jesus in faith? First, do you mock people? Do you make fun of people? Do you treat people as if they were a toy to be played with? Do you dishonor people with your words? Do you disrespect people with your words? If you know me, or if you've ever had a conversation with me, you know that this is a big struggle for me. But when you dishonor people, whoever they are, whatever they have done to you, you are no different than these mockers who played with Jesus. Why not? Because as Jesus is the image of God, God also created all people to be his image bearers. God created all people to be his image bearers. When God sees people, he sees his image. Everybody's representing God as image bearers. And so to dishonor his image bearers, to dishonor God. And so that's why in 1 Peter 2, verse 17, it commands us to honor everyone. Honor everyone. If we're to honor everyone, we can dishonor no one, right? Honor everyone. Guys, let's help each other with this. Let's help each other to honor everyone. Help me, at least. There's another way that we can respond to Jesus in this passage. We weren't surprised to see the way that Jesus was mocked, were we? And perhaps one of the reasons you weren't surprised is because you are no stranger to dishonor yourself. You have been dishonored. Some of you are used to being dishonored. You often experience someone belittling you, somebody tearing you down for their benefit. The first thing that you need to know about this is that this is evil. They're dishonoring you, disrespecting you is wicked. That's the first thing that you need to know. God created them to honor you as a fellow image bearer. They're supposed to be honoring you. Yet they're sinning against you. The second thing that you should know is that Jesus can sympathize with you. Right? Jesus did not have to become a man, and he did not have to put himself through that shame. But because Jesus loves you, he joined you in this unique kind of pain. He joined with you because he loves you. You are not alone in your pain and your struggle. Before you experience somebody dishonoring you, while it's happening and after it's happened, run to Jesus. Jesus lives to give you help in your time of need. Husbands, if you are dishonoring your wife in the way that you talk to her, in the way that you talk about her, or in the way that you treat her, you need to know that this is wicked in the eyes of God. Find a brother or find a pastor in the church and confess this sin so that we can help you. Wives, if you are the one who is belittling your husband, if you are the one who is dishonoring your husband with your words or with your actions, you also need to know that this is evil in God's sight. Find a sister in the church who can help you to battle this sin. Parents, if you struggle with dishonoring your children, these little image bearers, in the way that you talk to them or in the way that you talk about them, this also is sin against God. Find somebody who can pray for you and hold you accountable to honor your children as you live with them. Kids still here? All right. God especially calls you to honor your parents. Sometimes your parents may even act like children in the way that they talk to you. But even still, God calls you to respect them and to honor them in your heart, in your words, and your actions. Any of the members of this church would love to pray for you and to ask you once in a while how this is going. So if you struggle to honor your parents and your words and the way that you're talking to your parents, come and talk to a member that you trust, that you know. Talk to your Sunday school teacher and ask them to pray for you, so to help you to honor your parents better. And one more thing about all of this. If somebody in your family is continually dishonoring you through their words or actions, God's will is that they repent of this. Like every other sin, the Bible teaches that you should talk to that person about this sin. And if they don't repent, then you should go find somebody else that can help you. If they don't repent, then talk to another person about it. It doesn't help somebody if you are helping them to cover up their sin. If they're dishonoring you, you should not help them to cover that up. It's not loving to them. So let me repeat myself. If someone in your house is continually dishonoring you in their words or actions, you've talked to them about it and they haven't changed anything, you should find a way to talk to another church member who you trust. So brothers and sisters, today we've looked at Jesus' suffering. In each stage, we saw a different picture of the righteousness of Jesus and the sinfulness of man and our need for a Savior. We've also indirectly been talking about suffering, haven't we? What do you do with your suffering? What do you do with your cup of suffering? Do you bring it to God, or you take it to another, a false god? Suffering for the Christian, it didn't stop with Jesus' death and resurrection. In many ways, Jesus' death on the cross was the beginning of Christian suffering. That's where suffering began for Christians. To be a Christian is to participate in the suffering of Christ. Indeed, Jesus clearly tells you, his disciple, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for an opportunity to meditate on your suffering. Lord, to meditate on your glory, to meditate on your righteousness, and to be reminded of our sin. Lord, we need a Savior. We need you to save us from our sin. Lord, thank you for taking the cup of wrath that we deserved. Lord, thank you for drinking it down to the dregs, emptying the cup of God's wrath. Lord, help us to live in faith of your salvation. Help us to live as disciples of Christ. Help us to suffer as you suffered. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.